Well, please join me as I pray. Let's come before God's throne. Father, this evening we praise you for Jesus. We praise you for Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Your Son, who is the light of the world. Your Son, who is the good shepherd, who laid down his life for the sheep. Your Son, who is our hope. Father, as we're reminded of what he has done for us this evening, help us to be in awe of him all the more, and that we may respond by living our lives for him in every way. And this we pray as your people, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I thought it'd be good to start out tonight by giving us a quick heads up as to where we're at and where we're at in the book of Isaiah, for this is a big book, so it is easy to get lost. And for those who have been here for the majority of this series, you may recall that the first two-thirds of this book have been pretty dark. Those chapters were consumed by themes of sin and war and judgment and loss. At least this prophecy was until a few chapters back, chapter 53, which prophetically spoke of the Lord Jesus suffering. And Jesus' vicarious suffering, his suffering not for his sin, but for our sin, changed everything. But once we get to the end of chapter 53, God's war against evil has already been won. Jesus won the war that we could never win by trying our best to be good. He won that war for us, so praise God. For that was the whole point of the cross. And so while it was wonderful for Isaiah's audience to be now this side of that event in his prophecy, it raised a legitimate question for them. What do we do now? If Jesus, the Lord's servant, has already achieved the ultimate victory on their behalf, and now and so now we are just waiting for him to come back, it raises the question, what do we do now as God's people? And so there's a very real sense in which that question applies more directly to us today than it did to God's people back then. For unlike them, we live between those two epic events. We live in the period of which this prophecy predicts, between Christ's first coming and his second coming, between his incarnation and his consummation. And God says to us tonight that even though the ultimate victory against evil has already been won by my Son, there is still so much more for you to do. Because the magnitude of what he did was so big that it affects everything about how we live. It doesn't just affect how you live in relation to him, but in relation to everyone else, and as we'll see, even how we rest. And this is merely the beginning of God growing his kingdom, a kingdom which he wants everyone to belong to and be part of, especially those who were formerly outside it. Outsiders who, in Isaiah's day, included the likes of eunuchs and foreigners. As Australian theologian, and I thought I'd go out of my way to mention that, this being the Australia Day long weekend, as Australian theologian Kirk Patston says in his Isaiah commentary, inclusiveness rather than exclusiveness dominates the new world that God is making. And I already see evidence of that sitting everywhere before me this evening. And we're going to get to that. We're going to get to God bringing in those who were formerly outsiders. But before we do, first, let's look at how his kingdom personally affects each one of our lives, and which you may have guessed from the outline, is to maintain justice and to do what is right. Well, having told us last week how God uses his word to transform our lives, this week he tells us what transformation looks like. Verse 1. This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice and do what is right. And the world could do with a whole lot more of both of those, couldn't it? Justice and righteousness. And hear the Lord. He says to his people, you must be the source of them. You must maintain justice and do what's right, for, here comes the reason, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. And of course, it came and was revealed in Jesus. And we need to be super careful with how we handle this verse. We need to be careful in how we handle verse 1, because we could handle it in a way that supports salvation by works. We could read it to say the salvation comes because of or a result of maintaining justice and doing what's right. But it doesn't say that. It says the opposite. The Lord says, maintain justice and do what's right for or because of God's salvation. And so maintaining justice and doing what's right, it is the response, not the requisite. We're not saved by our good works. We are saved by Jesus to do good works. The one who saves us is always him, plain and simple. We were lost. We were drowning in the riptide of our sin, which is why we needed him to come down from heaven to be close at hand and to save us from it. And he doesn't just save us from sin, period. He saves us for a reason. He saves us so we will change, not so we will just stay the same and keep on sinning. Well, when a lifeguard rescues someone from drowning, they obviously do that so that they'll live, right? They don't rescue them so that they'll just then go on and swim straight back out into the riptide and do the same dangerous thing. No, the lifeguard saves them so they will change, so they'll stop doing what they were doing and live. And so it is with Jesus. He saves you to change you. He saves you to stop from swimming straight back in to sin. He died for you so that you'd see who he is and what he did and how he lived, so that you'd respond with the first half of verse 1. So that's what your life would become, a life of maintaining justice and doing what's right. And this is where Jesus is so different to every other religion. Because every other religion says, be good so that you'll get into heaven. But Jesus says, my cross has already got you into heaven, so be good. Do you hear the difference? We are saved by grace, not by works. Jesus gives us what we don't deserve, what we could not ever earn for ourselves. And once we see what he did for us, we would be in awe of that and motivated to serve. Motivated to serve by doing what God commands us to do in the very first verse, maintain justice and do what's right. And so whenever we find ourselves dropping the ball with that, whenever we find ourselves neglecting justice or find ourselves indifferent to the abuse or mistreatment of others, whether it be online or at work or, dare I say it, even at church, or whenever we find ourselves becoming less and less inclined to do what is right, Whenever we find ourselves tempted to just turn a blind eye or adopt a close enough is good enough approach to life, then the way we fix that is not by so much focusing on our own actions or behavior, but instead by focusing on our Savior, which is amazing. Which is why Christians, when we see what Jesus has done for us, it should convict us to be the most committed to maintaining justice and doing what's right, for there is no motivation that is greater. Because nothing will motivate us more to change than seeing what Jesus has done for us to be saved. Seeing how he came to earth to reveal God's righteousness and even be killed so that God's salvation would be close at hand. Well, to some, the thought of having to maintain justice and do what's right, it sounds like a considerable burden. But to those who can see what Jesus did, it is a privilege irrespective of the difficulty. More than that, verse 2 says it's a blessing. Verse 2. Blessed is the one who does this, the person who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it and their hands from doing evil. It's significant that Isaiah specifically mentions keeping the Sabbath, for regardless if you take his mentioning of it as a specific example of his more general statements of doing what's right and keeping from evil, or if you take it as its own category, either way, it is obviously significant. But one of the things that you can't help but notice when you read tonight's passage is the importance that God keeps giving again and again to keeping the Sabbath. In these verses, 8 verses, he mentions it no less than 3 times. So why out of all the things does God give the Sabbath so much significance here? That is a good question. And I suspect it's because keeping the Sabbath reminded his people of the most fundamental things. It reminded them of who God is, who they are, and how they must therefore live. So let me explain how keeping the Sabbath, how resting once a week, reminded them of all that. Well, as you probably know, keeping the Sabbath forms part of the Ten Commandments, which are given 2 main times in Scripture, in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And what's interesting is when the command to keep the Sabbath is repeated on those 2 occasions, the reason for keeping it changes. And so the same commandment is given, but with different motivations. In Exodus, it's because God rested on the 7th day of creation, while in Deuteronomy, it's because God delivered them from slavery. And so when God told them to keep the Sabbath, he didn't just say that so they could chill out. He said that he told them to rest so that they would take regular time out to remember. Remember who God is, that he is their creator and savior. That he didn't just make them, he saved them. And because he did, it had massive implications for how they lived. In Exodus 31, God sums it up like this. Keep my Sabbath, for this will be a sign between me and you, so that you will know I am the Lord, the one who makes you holy. In other words, it reminds them of who God is, who they are, and how they must live. And how they must live is summarized as keeping their hands from doing evil here in Isaiah verse 2, which is comprehensive. Now, when it comes to the Sabbath, I know that there are a number of different opinions here, and that's okay. You know, I think, for instance, what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2 doesn't give us too much room to be too dogmatic. But he says, don't let anyone judge you there for how you Sabbath. And I know from my own situation that resting on Sunday is practically impossible. Often on a Sunday, for me, it's to get up in the morning, do my quiet time, and then I give a Sudanese refugee a driving lesson, service lead, supervise the kids in the yard after, teach an English class, preach at night church, then come home, lie on the bed, and ask Charmaine what on earth just happened. You know, Sunday is like a blur. When I think of Sunday, for me, I don't think of rest. I think of work. And yet, I still make the point to regularly Sabbath. I make a point to try and rest regularly, to take a nap or take the family out for, say, a bushwalk each week, to just get out in and enjoy God's beautiful creation, which reminds me not only is he my creator and I am his creature, but he is also my redeemer. That he didn't just make me, he also saved me, which reminds me of how I must live, and that is that I must live for him. That I'm to maintain justice and do what's right and keep my hands from doing evil. So let me ask at this point, let me just conduct a very quick survey. Hands up if you've ever felt guilty taking a rest. Hands up. It's okay. We're among friends. Now let me ask, keep them up if you can think of another command that you feel guilty obeying. And yet, look at how much God keeps making an issue of the Sabbath, of reminding us why it is so significant. Friends, when we don't rest in the Lord regularly, it's often because we have subconsciously forgotten. Forgotten that we are not the creator or the savior. For unless we're doing stuff, we can subconsciously fear either the whole world's going to fall apart, either that or we are. And it may be an indicator that we are focusing too much on our works and not on Jesus' works, which highlights the need to regularly Sabbath. For there is a very real sense that if we get the Sabbath right, then we can get everything else right as well. Keeping the Sabbath, it helps remind us of who God is, of who we are, and therefore how we must live. Resting can regularly remind us of these fundamental things, which is why here God makes it significant. Not only does he use Isaiah to tell us to keep the Sabbath and keep away from doing any evil, he introduces both by saying, blessed is the one who does this. Well, once Isaiah reaches verse 3 and beyond, he says something that's as scandalous as it is wonderful. At least it would have been scandalous to his original audience. For in verse 3, he says, let no foreigner who's bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people, and let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. That verse would have been scandalous, for both foreigners and eunuchs were explicitly excluded from God's people. For instance, foreigners and eunuchs were both forbidden from the Lord's assembly in places like Deuteronomy 23. Which is what also makes verse 3 through 8 in Isaiah here so wonderful. For God is blowing the door of his kingdom wide open, so it's nothing less than global. For even though foreigners once had been excluded, and even though eunuchs had suffered so much indignity, the days of that indignity and exclusion are long gone, according to verse 4. For, in verse 4, this is what the Lord says: to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenants, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those gathered already. Not only are foreigners and eunuchs now included, here we see that in God's kingdom, they are also ministering in positions of privilege. Positions once reserved purely for the likes of the Levitical priesthood. They'll be given a memorial and a name within his temple where their burnt offerings and sacrifices are now accepted. Friends, this is a wonderful vision of inclusion. It is a wonderful vision of the future that is already being played out, where those who were once outside, those who were once outcasts, rejected, looked down upon and excluded, are brought in by God, loved and included. And the truth is that is the story of each one of us, that we spiritually were once all foreigners and eunuchs. At least we were until we met the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, who was excluded for us, being nailed to a cross like a criminal outside the city. He was excluded so that we, by faith in him and what he did, would be included. So that we would receive the blessings that are spoken of throughout these verses, so that we would be given a memorial and an everlasting name better than sons and daughters, so that we who were once far from God because of our sin would now be bound to him as ministers and servants, brought to his holy mountain and be given joy in his house of prayer. Friends, the story of the Bible is a story of exclusion and inclusion. At the very beginning, our first parents were excluded from the garden because of their sin, which is why God sent his one and only Son to be forsaken and excluded so that the problem of sin would be dealt with and humanity would again be included. So friends, let me ask you as I close, who are still eunuchs and foreigners spiritually in your life? Who is it that you can pray for? Who is it that we can invite? Who still remains outside of God's kingdom in our lives? Who can we help tell them and point them towards this future that we have been shown, of which all of us are part of? A future of wonderful inclusion, and of course, it is all thanks to Jesus. Friends, let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening for this remarkable vision that we are given through your prophet. Father, we thank you that you are a God who desires all people to belong to your kingdom. We also thank and praise you for the great privilege we have in knowing and loving and, of course, being loved by Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see with new eyes what he has done for us, the magnitude of what that is and how it impacts all of our lives. So, Father, we pray that in the communities that you place us in, whether it be at school or at home or at work, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be your light on a stand, a city on a hill, that we may be used by you to bring others in. This is our earnest prayer, and we pray this in our Redeemer's name. Amen.